Well, good morning. I'm Amanda again. And it is a privilege to talk about God's Word with you today. And when John asked me to share, he gave me the flexibility to choose whatever passage I wanted. And so I considered my two favorite passages in Scripture. The first one is the prologue in John, and the second one is the throne room in Revelation 4. And I chose John for you today. So let's do that. Now, I will warn you that this passage is beautiful and very deep. And you probably aren't going to take in everything I say, and that's okay. My hope is that you leave here with a greater love for Jesus and a greater understanding of his glory. So, are you ready to dive in?
Yep.
Okay, good. Well, in one of his books, A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I would change that just slightly, sorry, Mr. Tozer, but what we think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. Our personality, our skills, our occupations, the way we parent, the house we live in, our physical health, all of those things pale in comparison to the importance of what we believe about Jesus. So, how do we get to know him? Well, it's through God's true word, through the Bible. And in this book, we learn all about his character, his promises, and the purpose for which he came. Is there anything I should do differently from up here? Put it higher. How about now? Oh, praise the Lord. You know, tech things are the worst. All right. Okay. Sorry. The New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically tell us about Jesus' life on earth. And these three gospels are often called the synoptic gospels, which means viewed together, because these books tell the ministry and the life of Jesus from a similar perspective. And from them, we learned that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and came from the line of King David. He grew up in Nazareth, then came to Jerusalem to begin his ministry. And Jesus performed many miracles, and he taught many things about the kingdom of God. And even though he never did one single thing wrong, Jesus was convicted and crucified to death. But on the third day, he rose again. He came alive and appeared to many witnesses. And 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. Now, through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are told the gospel, which means good news about Jesus. And the gospel has two parts. Number one, Jesus died to pay the debt you and I owe for our sins against God. And number two, Jesus rose again to prove his power over sin and death and provide eternal life to all who believe. That's the gospel message. And several decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their accounts of Jesus, there were some theories going around that maybe Jesus wasn't fully God, or maybe Jesus wasn't fully human. And in response to these incorrect theories, the disciple named John wrote his gospel. His intention was not to give an exhaustive account of the things Jesus said and did, because those were already written. His intention was to convince you and to convince me that Jesus is fully God, fully human, and he came to earth to reveal the Father. John wrote his gospel in a simple style with simple vocabulary, which is why it's recommended as the first book a new believer reads. But this book also conveys profound theological truth, and we should feast on it multiple times in our life. John begins his book with a powerful prologue, largely considered one of the greatest sections of Scripture, and that's why we're studying it today. So let's bask in the glory of Jesus by reading John's prologue right now. Please get out your Bibles, or there's one in front of you, or on your phone. turn to the book of John. If you were in kids ministry, we would sing the books of the Bible song right now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So we're going to study this passage in two divisions, and my outline will be up on the screen. Verses 1 through 5, we will discover who the Word is. And then in verses 6 through 18, we will learn why the Word came. And in our time this morning, we will see that Jesus Christ is the source of life who came to save our lives. Jesus Christ is the source of life who came to save our lives. So let's start with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The subject of this verse is the Word. And now this is a common Greek term, but John adds to its meaning by capitalizing it and using it as a name for Jesus Christ. The Greek term for word is logos, which means speaking or a message. So John is describing Jesus as a piece of spoken communication. Jesus, the Word, speaks to us about God. Knowing that our subject is Jesus, now let's unpack what this first verse says about him, phrase by phrase. The book begins with three well-known words, in the beginning. And John intentionally uses this phrase to connect the Word to the very first verse in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So right away, John is placing the presence of Jesus the Word at the backup creation of the heavens and the earth. So this means that Jesus did not begin his existence as a baby in a manger. One commentator explains that the Greek word for was is in the imperfect tense. And so it translates to was continuing. So that first phrase actually says, in the beginning was continuing the Word. In other words, Jesus' presence at the beginning of creation was just one moment in his continuing nature. And this points us to the fact that, like God, Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. Jesus existed before time began. There was never a moment when Jesus did not exist. In the beginning was the Word. The next phrase is, the Word was with God. When translated from the Greek, it says the Word was continually in company with God. Father and Son were with each other, in company with each other, in an intimate relationship with each other. Now, if you are with someone, it implies that you are separate from that someone. So God the Father and God the Son are unique and equal persons of the Trinity. The third person is the Holy Spirit, and although not mentioned here specifically in John, he is mentioned in Genesis 1. The third phrase is the Word was God. So now John is telling us that Jesus was not only with God, but is God. And if Jesus is God, then Jesus is fully divine. Jesus is one with God in essence and in character. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all constantly and eternally equal, one God in three persons. Now, if your head is beginning to ache as you ponder these truths, then you're thinking about them rightly. Our finite human minds will never grasp this concept this side of heaven, and it leads us to worship our amazing God. So let's start from the top. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So in verse 3, we notice that John says the same thing twice, once in the positive and once in the negative. John does not want us to miss the fact that Jesus is the eternal creator. Not only was Jesus present for creation, but he participated in it. Nothing was created without his participation. And when we read the creation story in Genesis 1, there's a three-word phrase that we see often. "And God said," like in Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So from that verse, we learn that God spoke and light came into existence. God spoke words, and his desire came to fruition. So God's word is the acting agent or the dynamic force of his will, which makes it all the more interesting that John describes Jesus as the Word. Jesus is the dynamic force of God's will, the one who brings God's desires to fruition, the one who caused creation to come into existence. Now let's pause for a moment and ponder some of the things Jesus created. Think about the human body. Every organ, every bone, every nerve ending, and every blood cell. Jesus created it. Think about the earth. Every island, every animal, every blade of grass, every drop of water. Jesus created it. Think about the universe. Every planet, every star, every moon, every asteroid. Jesus created it. From galaxies to nanoparticles, Jesus created it all, which means we can trust him with it all. Now, you just heard that my family is moving very soon, which means that the weeks leading up to our departure have been crammed full of events, realtor appointments, final volunteer commitments, house projects, and last goodbyes. And every time I look at my calendar or my to-do list, my stress level rises. Because there's literally not enough time to do it all. And there are nights where I lay awake stressing about how to use my time or what task to do next. And I usually spend too much time stewing, but I eventually start to pray. And when I pray, I praise God for creating the earth, tilting it to just the right angle, and setting it in motion around the sun. And then I reason that if God can perfectly create the seasons for thousands of years, then I can trust him with my calendar for this season of my life. I can trust that he will work out those scheduling conflicts, or if he allows them to remain, he will show me what to do. So what are you stressing out about right now? Will you look to God to solve it? Will you trust the plans of the one who set the earth into orbit and the one who created your every cell? Let's pick up in verse 4. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Jesus, creator of the universe, also created life. plant life, animal life, and human life. But the word life encompasses more than just physical life. John uses it to describe moral, intellectual, and eternal life. So this means that Jesus is the source of our spiritual life as well. In verse 4, John uses the word light for the first time in the gospel. And let's think about the concept of light for a minute. Pretend you're in a pitch black room. Without light, you can't see a thing. You don't know how big the room is. You don't know where the door is or what's around you. You wouldn't want to move too quickly because you have no idea what obstacles are blocking your path. In total darkness, you have no vision, no perspective, no view of reality. But if you turn on a flashlight, everything changes. Now you have perspective and you can see a path forward. You can also see the obstacles you need to avoid. Light changes everything. Light illuminates our surroundings. It orients us and it shows us the path forward. Jesus does the same thing. Jesus shines light into our world and brings life for all humanity. Because of Jesus, we now have a path forward. We now have a path to God. Jesus' light shows us what obstacles to avoid and brings an eternal perspective to our lives. Verse 5 tells us a little more. It says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, darkness is often used as a metaphor for wickedness or things that separate us from God. Jesus' light shines into the darkness to correct, expose, reveal, and overcome. Some translations of verse 5 say that the darkness cannot comprehend the light. In other words, the darkness has no ability to understand, catch, or overtake the light. So in a battle between Jesus' light and sin's darkness, Jesus will win every time. The verb in verse 5 is in the imperfect tense, so it's better translated as continually shining. Jesus' light is continually shining into the darkness of our hearts and our minds and our world. Jesus' light is continually spewing through the cracks of the lies that we like to believe. And this is done through the work of the Holy Spirit and the truth found in Scripture. How thankful we are for his light. Amen. So in these first 5 verses, John told us a lot about Jesus. Jesus Christ exists eternally. He's in relationship with God. He is God. He is the creator of the world. He is the source of light. And he is the light that overcomes darkness. And so I've boiled it down to our first principle. Jesus Christ is God and the source of life. Jesus Christ is God and the source of life. Jesus created you. He gave life to you. You are his beloved creation. Do you recognize that Jesus is the source of your life? If so, how will you respond to him? The first step is by receiving his gift of eternal life and putting your faith in Jesus. And so if you have yet to do that, talk to me today or to someone here at the church or to the friend who brought you. But for those of you who are already a Christian, how will you respond to the fact that Jesus is your source of life? Now, perhaps you've heard the term life-giving. Do men use this term? I think it's just women. Yeah, okay. Life-giving describes an activity that rejuvenates. It could be a time of quiet reading, physical exercise, admiring creation, a steaming cup of coffee, a creative outlet, the practice of gratitude, or even time with a good friend. All of those things are good things, but they are secondary to time spent admiring Jesus. And a truly life-giving practice is one that includes fellowship with God and one that renews our dependence on him. Now, this can sometimes be accomplished during a time of reading or physical exercise or a creative outlet. But the part that's life-giving isn't the practice itself. Rather, it's the intimacy we experience with God, with Jesus, as a result
of the practice. So here's an example from my own life. Going for a walk around the block is life-giving to me. The fresh air, the physical exercise, and the mental break from my work invigorates me. And when I go for a walk, I often pop in my earbuds and I listen to something. Sometimes I choose a book or music or a podcast. But recently, I've noticed that when I get back to my house, my mood is greatly affected by whatever I've been listening to. If I'm in the middle of a good fiction book, then I'm caught up in the drama of the characters and the storyline. If I'm listening to worship music, then I'm swept away in joyful song. And if I'm listening to a podcast about the Bible, then I'm pondering the intersection of God's character and my present circumstances. All three options are good choices, but which one's best? Which one's the most life-giving? The answer often depends on what happened in the rest of my day, but noticing this pattern has helped me. When I pop in my earbuds for my next walk, now I can make a good choice so that this walk is truly life-giving. So my question to you, what are your go-to life-giving practices? Where do you look for your source of energy, inspiration, and wisdom for your day? It's tempting to rely on coffee and social media videos to fuel us, but those forms of fuel are not sufficient. Only Jesus is. So consider what adjustments need to be made to your life-giving practices. Well, our first five verses told us about Jesus Christ and that he is the Word. And the remaining verses of the prologue are going to tell us why the Word came. So now we're in division two. Let's look at the verse six. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So the John named here is not the writer of the book. Rather, it's John the Baptist. John was a forerunner to Jesus, a witness to the light that was coming into the world. And his job was to tell the Jews that the long-awaited Messiah, their Savior, was on his way. And John called on them to repent of their sins in the wilderness and make their hearts ready to meet the Messiah. Now, it's interesting to me that the author, John, referred to John the Baptist as a witness two times in three verses. He wants to make it clear that John the Baptist is not the light. He is a witness to the light. In our world today, we often hear phrases like, "Let your light shine," or "shine bright like a diamond." The world often tells us to boast of our skills and accomplishments and personalities. And so many of us try to be the fastest, the richest, the most powerful, the smartest, in an effort to shine brighter than the people around us. But the truth is, we are not a source of light. We are a reflection. Our human selves will never shine bright like a diamond on our own. Only Jesus is a glorious light. And as Christians, we simply reflect his light. Like John the Baptist, we too are witnesses of Jesus. Our lives should be lived in a way that our actions point to Jesus, not ourselves. The joy on our faces, the sacrifices we make, and the humble words we utter should point to our Savior, the source of light. Now, we won't do this perfectly. We are imperfect beings full of flaws and struggles. And sometimes I wonder why God would choose us to be his witnesses. But maybe it's because he regularly works miracles, even in our messy lives. So let's be like John the Baptist. Let's be a witness to the light. May our lives be lived in a way that we are described like John. So if we put our name in verse 6, it would read something like, "There was a woman sent from God whose name was Amanda, and she came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through her all might believe." When you read that verse, put your name in there. Lord, help us shine. Looking at verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus is the true light, and he came to show truth about sin to everyone in the world. The Bible tells us that Jesus first came to his own people, the Jews, with the message of salvation. Some Jews believed, but sadly many did not. They rejected Jesus and failed to recognize his deity. Many people in our world then and now reject Jesus as their Savior, but some believe. And verse 12 says that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. So this verse tells us that becoming a child of God is not a physical rebirth, but a spiritual one. And it's not inherited through your bloodline. It's not decided by your parents or your spouse or your friends. You cannot become a child of God because someone else desires it for you. It's a personal decision between you and God. And for those who do receive Jesus, you are now a child of God. If you have seen your need for salvation and you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, then you have been spiritually reborn. Your sins are forgiven and your debt paid. Praise God. That paragraph that we just read, 9 through 13, it discussed the world's reaction to Jesus entering the world. In verse 14, John shifts and he's telling us why Jesus came to the world. So verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we start with the first phrase, the Word became flesh. In other words, Jesus became human. Jesus descended from his heavenly throne and willingly put on the limitations of a human body. Jesus humbled himself and exchanged his heavenly glory to look like us. You could say that Jesus is God with skin on. Now, why would he choose to become human? Why would Jesus choose to make himself like us? Before we look at scripture for the answer, I want to think about this from a different angle. When you are talking to a child, is it better to remain standing or to squat down to their level? It's better to squat down, right? When we get down on a child's level, it puts our eyes even with theirs. It makes them feel like we are with them, not above them. It shows that we care for them, and it greatly helps in communicating. So why would God choose to make himself like us? To make him feel like he's with us rather than above us. To show his incredible love and care for us. Now let's look at scripture. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So that phrase, made his dwelling among us, is translated as lived for a while among us. The word lived comes from the Greek word tabernacle. This purposefully takes us back to the Old Testament when God instructed his people to build a big tent called a tabernacle in the middle of the encampment. The tabernacle was where God's glory dwelled and where Moses spoke with God. In the wilderness, the tent for the tabernacle was built in the middle, and the tents of the 12 tribes of Israel surrounded it. So God literally pitched his tent in their midst. He didn't live above them in a hovercraft or in a big gold palace in the mountains. God lived on the ground in a humble tent with his people. God did it in the wilderness, and then he did it again many years later when he was born in a stable in the person of Jesus Emmanuel, whose name means God with us. So Jesus, creator of the universe, the holy and righteous one, the eternal Lord over all, humbled himself to become a human and then humbled himself to die a slow and painful death on an instrument of torture. He did it all to save us from the penalty of our sin. I don't know about you, but that truth wrecks me. It's difficult for me to give up my privileges and my rights for the good of someone else. If you're a parent, you understand this. It's hard for me to let go of my comfort and my desires for the good of others. Yet this is what Jesus did when he became flesh. He gave up heaven. He gave up his comfort. He gave up his life for us. I encourage you to take time pondering that truth today. Let's look at verse 14 once again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, from this verse, we learn that Jesus was sent by God so we could see the glory of God. Now, when I think of the glory of God, I'm reminded of the Old Testament prophets who were given glimpses of God's glory. Those who had the privilege were flattened by what they saw or what they felt. The prophet Isaiah begged for mercy. Moses had to be protected in the cleft of the rock. And Ezekiel sat stunned for 7 days. Only a few men in the Old Testament were given the privilege of seeing God's glory or feeling God's glory. But in the person of Jesus, all humanity gets to see the glory of God. God's glory is defined as the sum of all his attributes. So God's glory encompasses his holiness, righteousness, justice, grace, mercy, omnipotence, omniscience, and so much more. John highlights two of them here, grace and truth. Jesus represented all of God's attributes, but John emphasizes two that are central to the gospel, grace and truth. The truth about our deadly sin and the grace that comes through salvation. In verse 15, author John references John the Baptist again, and this verse reminds us that like God, Jesus is eternal. Then if we move to 16 and 17, they say, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace is defined as God's favor to the undeserving. Grace is the forgiveness of sin and being back in right standing with God. Grace can't be earned, and it's a gift given to those who place their faith in Jesus. But God's grace did not begin with Jesus' life on earth. It began in the Old Testament, when God graciously gave the gift of his law and the covenants. The law given through Moses defines sin. It shows us the best way to live. It shows us how to flourish in a world that God created. The law reveals God's truth, and it reveals our need for a Savior. God also gave the covenants, and through the covenants, God graciously built in a system of animal sacrifices, and that allowed the people's sin to be paid for. The death of an animal atoned or paid for the people's sin so that they could be declared in right standing with God. But that system wasn't a long-term solution. Animal sacrifices had to be performed again and again as God's people continued to sin. The Old Testament covenants were placeholders. They were a shadow of God's grace that was yet to come. Jesus' death and resurrection was a once-and-for-all sacrifice. And Jesus died one time and paid the penalty for all the sins of all God's people across all time. Through Jesus, God's grace was poured out in full. Grace that began with the law and the covenants was added to through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's why John describes it as grace upon grace already given. I love that the words grace and truth are paired together twice in this passage, in 14 and in 17. I think it drives home the point that we need both grace and truth to fully understand the glory of God. First, we have to understand the truth about our sin, how destructive it is, and how it separates us from God. And once we understand our desperate need for forgiveness, then we can understand God's amazing grace through Jesus Christ. Truth and grace. Grace and truth. Now John concludes his prologue with verse 18. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So John's final verse reiterates the truth that he told us in verse 1. Jesus is God. Jesus is in an intimate relationship with God. Jesus came to earth as a human so that finite human beings can see the glory of God. No one else can do that. No one else can show us God's glory. Only Jesus can reveal God, explain God, and make him known to us. That truth is echoed in Hebrews 1:3, which says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And this leads us to our second principle. Jesus Christ came to reveal God and save our lives. Jesus Christ came to reveal God and save our lives. The world likes to tell us that Jesus is optional. The world says that faith in Jesus might work for you, but it doesn't work for me. The world is wrong. The truth is that Jesus is necessary for every single human being. Jesus created life, sustains life, and he's the only one who can give eternal life. Jesus, the source of life, came to save our lives, and we need him desperately. But sometimes it's tempting to think we only need Jesus a little bit each day. We might check in with him in the morning, give thanks before dinner, say a quick goodnight as we tuck our kids in bed. But it's not enough. We need him every minute of every day. We need him in the morning, in the evening, and every minute in between. The good news is he is a tabernacling God who wants to dwell with us. When my girls were little, they loved art projects. Painting, beading, Play-Doh, and more painting. And have you ever painted with preschoolers? Yeah, it can be a hot mess real fast. So when we painted, it was really important that I help them start well and end well. So to start the project well, I would put paper down on the table. I gathered the supplies, pre-mixed the paint colors, dressed them in long sleeve paint smocks. I pulled back their hair, and then I decided the color of the paintbrush handle that they would use. Then I let them start painting. As they painted, I hovered, I encouraged, I warned, I redirected paintbrushes, I refilled paint dishes, and I moved completed art out of the way. Then, when the activity ended, I carefully stripped off their clothes, sent them out the room, and cleaned up the mess myself. When all was said and done, the completed art project was beautiful. At least the grandparents thought it was. Now, was this art something the girls did completely on their own? No. They relied on me to start the project, end the project, and guide them along the way. Our lives are a lot like a preschooler doing an art project. We do not start our lives. Jesus is the source of our light. We do not secure our eternal ending either. Jesus does that for us. And we generally make a mess of the middle too. So we rely on Jesus to encourage, warn, redirect, and make something beautiful of our lives on earth. Like preschoolers under the authority of our parents, we have a choice. We can either work with Jesus or we can rebel against him. And whichever path we choose reveals what we truly think about Jesus. John's prologue tells us that Jesus is our beginning, our ending, and our everything in between. He's the source of life and he came to save our lives. So let us go today and be a witness to all that Jesus the Word has done for us. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for revealing your glory to us. Thank you for giving us eternal life. Help us, Jesus, to be a witness to your light. I pray that everyone we meet would know that you are Lord, that through our obedience and our failures, that they would see you. Amen.